This edition of the Generations Radio program originally aired in 2016. For additional shows on hundreds of topics, search our archives at generations.org.
Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today, broadcasting from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains, Colorado. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy in studio with us, preparing for a summer load of Worldview Academy. And I'm sure you're preparing for that, Bill, as hundreds, if not thousands, of young people will be gathering at your Worldview Academy one-week seminars, and hopefully will be grounded in a proper biblical worldview.
I hit the road for 8 weeks straight.
Yep.
And it is 1 week of staff training, 7 weeks of camps. We do three camps each week concurrently, so we have three teams. So 21 camps during the summer, two during the fall. We'll have over 2,400 students come through. And you're right. Our goal is to seek to train them to think and then live in accord with a biblical worldview. That is getting harder and harder and harder to do, because I see even in the Christian community that there is confusion about what the Bible says on different topics. Well, and it starts with language.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, fundamentally, if our young people and our Christian populace do not have a proper worldview foundation, they're not going to vote properly. They're not going to develop a right perspective of the news, of media, of education, of anything else. And that is the destruction of the Christian faith in the Western world.
That's why worldview training is so crucial. That's why it's so important. Check out worldview.org. Send your student. Get them grounded. Get them trained. Because they're going to be hit with a runaway train of secularism.
Yep. All right, so let's get back into the news. Turns out Mike Huckabee, remember Mike Huckabee, ex-governor of Arkansas, ran for president of the United States. He's getting behind Trump now, and he's scolding the anti-Trump conservatives. You should be thanking him for broadening the Republican base, is what he's saying. And just remember that Donald Trump is the most pro-homosexual Republican candidate for president in the history of this country. I just think that's a data point that even Christian conservatives need to keep in mind. His foundation supporting GLSEN over a number of years and right behind homosexual causes since the early 1990s all the way up to the last couple of years. So just keep that in mind, my friends, before you enthusiastically throw your support behind Donald Trump.
Now, Kevin, you know that politics makes strange bedfellows. You know, there's no pure candidate, right? And you got to look at party platforms. There's the old saying that party trumps person, right? So you got to look at the party platforms, right? And it doesn't matter who's at the top of the platform or the party. It's still a platform that matters. And you certainly can't throw your vote to Hillary and to the Democrats, right?
Well, you
so
know,
what are you going to do? What are you going to do?
Bill, you want to allow a little liberty for God's people. And I understand there will be some Christians falling on one side or the other for Donald Trump. However, I still think that we need to be sure that politics do not trump principle, especially the most fundamental principle that God requires of all voting. You'll find that in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 3. Where we've got to select men who fear God if they will rule among the children of men. That's crucial. That's one of the most basic principles. So you got to just decide for yourself if Donald Trump fears God. And, you know, some people are going to come down on one side or the other of that. Some 500 Christian conservatives are going to be meeting with Donald Trump. I think it's June 21st.
Maybe they'll give him the gospel.
Well, yeah. And you know, he may actually agree. You know how politicians are in these back rooms.
Sure.
He's probably going to be nodding if he's not nodding off.
Yeah.
He will be nodding.
Yeah.
And if he nods enough, then the 500 conservative leaders will assume that he fears God. So, again, it depends
on the
person.
And there will be a photo op afterwards, I'm sure.
Most likely.
Yeah.
But the point is that everybody's got to make their decision based upon the data points that they receive. I've got my data points. Others have theirs. Now, if they've got data points that indicate that Donald Trump fears God and they can in good conscience vote for him in the voting booth in November, then I'd say go for it. But, again, do not jettison the principle, my friends. Do not jettison the principle. It matters not if you vote for the lesser of two evils. The nation still comes down if the people that lead the nation refuse to fear the true and living God. That's basic for governmental leadership.
Okay, let me ask you this, Kevin. I got to ask you this. So looking at party platforms, okay, I know Christians who are staunch Democrats, okay?
Yeah.
My question is, how can that possibly be? How can they balance their Christianity with a Democratic Party platform that is pro-abortion, pro-homosexuality, and pro-anti-family, pro-big government? I mean, all of the things that the Bible speaks against, how do people reconcile that disconnect?
I have a hard time understanding that, Bill, but I will say that the key is not so much the party as is the candidate himself. Because remember, you're putting a candidate into office. You're not putting a party into office necessarily. What matters most is the candidate. And there may be one or two Democrats in the country running for dog catcher that still fears God. I don't know.
Yeah,
but
not for higher offices. I mean, because they have to tout the party
platform. I would guess so. All right, my friends. Well, before we take a break, the problem with the nation, of course, is not primarily politics. Politics is just a derivative. We get the leader that we deserve. Why? Because ultimately it's the grassroots. It's what's happening in families and churches across this country that really matter. And so as we see the apostasy of the church in places like Scotland and America, and it's happening full scale right now, we are in wholesale apostasy in the Western world. It's the church that is breaking down. The PCUSA endorsed homosexual marriage last year, just what, a couple of weeks before Obergefell, just in time for the Supreme Court of the United States to put the icing on the cake. But it is the PCUSA that is destroying the nation. It is churches in America that destroy this country. Keep that in mind. It's the pastors that don't have the courage and the faith to embrace the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which teaches us that Jesus came to save us from our sins, to save homosexuals, adulterers, and fornicators from their sins. And at the point at which pastors do not have the faith to embrace that truth, they have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. They just can't believe that Jesus can pull it off, that Jesus can save a homosexual from his sins. And for that reason, the church abandons the gospel increasingly, and the church becomes the cause of the cultural decline of an entire nation. Well, that's what's happening with the Church of Scotland. Just over the last weekend, voted in favor of ministers in homosexual marriage themselves. The Church of Scotland voted to allow homosexual ministers to marry, and it came about by a vote of 339 to 215, a vote that will live unto infamy in the nation of Scotland. Imagine what John Knox would have said about that. Friends, for a little bit more history on what's happening with the modern apostasy, be sure you get a copy of Keep the Faith on Sexuality from our website. We have pulled together all of the data we can find on the history of the issue of homosexuality and adultery throughout the ages. And sure enough, John Knox called for the death penalty for adulterous sins in his era. And I know that's somewhat of a shock to the system for anybody who is part of John Knox's church, the Church of Scotland, in the year 2016. But I just like to point out a little bit of history, that things have changed a bit. And John Knox would no doubt turn over in his grave if he discovered what was happening with the Church of Scotland in the year 2016.
You know, what's interesting, though, this past weekend as well, the United Methodist Church, they avoided a schism over the LGBTQ stance, at least for now. They just kind of kicked the can down the road. Now, Kevin, you and I both did graduation services this past weekend.
Yeah, we did.
I did for homeschoolers here in Colorado, and you did for?
For the midwifery, Christian midwifery program. The first Christian midwifery college in America graduated its first two graduates over the weekend, and I was privileged to be part of that historic moment in the history of American medicine.
And, you know, I am always thrilled when I do homeschool graduations. They're usually small. Sometimes they're fairly good size, but they're usually small because it's a remnant of people, and I'm always encouraged by doing those in face of what's happening in the culture, this tidal wave that is sweeping over the culture. Because, as I said, last weekend, May 21st, the United Methodist had the first openly gay couple married in Charlotte's First United Methodist Church.
Wow. And some 14 clergy from the United Methodist Church out of the closet as of this last week. And the United Methodists did not have the courage to defrock them. They did not have the courage to excommunicate them for living in sin, not unlike the situation of what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul soundly condemns the Corinthian church for not disciplining a young man who was involved in a similarly egregious sexual sin. Well, the United Methodists do not have the courage or the faith to really engage church discipline on this one. They have kicked the can down the road. As you mentioned, the delegates voted 428 to 405, very close vote, to delay the debate on homosexuality. Why? Because I think they're trying to keep the denomination together. The Presbyterians have had, what, 4 to 5 to 6 splits over the last 100 years. The United Methodists are doing their best to keep this ship afloat and to keep it together. But, friends, on issues like this, they're going to have to take the position of orthodoxy, and they're going to have to engage in church discipline. Otherwise, they will lose the entire candlestick in the hand of the Lord of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, who over sexual sins will cast Jezebel into hell and all of the people in bed with her. We'll find those references to church discipline in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So keep it in mind that Jesus really cares. I mean, he really cares. As Lord of the church, he is right there. He's connected with what's happening with the United Methodist Church. And right now, he's turning to the Church of Laodicea and he's saying, I'm standing at the door. If anybody still holds to any semblance of orthodoxy, come out and commune with me. All right, so the United Methodist Church is pretty much dead on arrival, and we'll see if anybody actually survives that denomination. Be back in just a moment with more on the Generations Radio broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson, Bill Jack from Worldview Academy also with me. It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith, and it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson. And I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case. A historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent, the American Pilgrims, and the Battle for King's Mountain? How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org. We are back on the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson here as we speak of the fundamental problem with America, with the apostasy that has happening wholesale across most of the mainline denominations. More and more evangelicals doing the very same thing on the homosexual issue. It turns out this is the watermark. This is the battleground for the modern faith. It's hard to believe that it's the issue of homosexuality what will take down the American church, but get a copy of Keep the Faith on Sexuality, and you'll understand why this is the issue, the hot button issue that's dividing the church in the 21st century. Keep the faith on sexuality. We'll cover the 2,000-year battle on this very important issue. Well, the United Methodists are right at the point of collapsing as a denomination, Bill. You were raised Methodist, and as it turns out, I think I had my numbers wrong. At the beginning of the conference last week for the United Methodist Church in America and around the world, 111 lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, etc. Methodist clergy publicly came out in a signed document released online, and 15 Methodist leaders in the New York conference also made the same revelations. In other words, the United Methodists shot through with sexual sin. It is endemic of the entire denomination, and at this point, they're not going to do anything about it.
You know, the United Methodist Church was or denomination was formed in 1968. It was a merger between the black and white sects, the Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren Church, and they formed a single denomination called the United Methodist Church. Its motto is open hearts, open minds, open doors. And in 1972,
how open-minded can you be?
Well, your brains dribble out. Uh-huh. Okay, again, I was raised Methodist. Okay. My mother was raised Pentecostal. My dad was raised Southern Baptist. They got married, and then they got saved in a Methodist church.
Okay.
Okay. They All weren't right. saved when they got married. They got saved in a Methodist church. I was raised Methodist. I got saved in a Methodist church. Uh-huh. That church still supports me in my ministry.
The Methodist Church has had, I think, a broader swath from an evangelical to a fairly hyper-liberal approach.
I remember ladies getting blessed and waving hankies on Wednesday night prayer meetings when I was a kid. So this was not your typical Methodist church that people think of. I was in college before I realized that Methodists had become liberal, okay? In 1972, the Book of Discipline, which is the governing document for the Methodists, stipulates, quote, "The practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. Therefore, self-avowed practicing homosexuals are not to be certified as candidates for the ministry, ordained as ministers, or appointed to serve in the United Methodist Church," end quote. That is the language that this Reconciling Ministries Network, which is a branch of, it's a group of people in the Methodist Church, they want to get rid of that language. They call it harmful language. Well, they want to get rid of the Bible, too, because that has harmful
They'd have to
language.
Strike out a number of verses in the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, Leviticus, and so forth. All right, my friends, today we're going to talk a little bit more about the relationship of the Christian church to this issue of homosexuality. At this point, there seems to be a fair amount of unity developing between the homosexual community and churches across this country, and we have dealt with this on multiple occasions. Today, I want to take a look at this phrase that people use, and I've heard this used amongst conservatives, evangelicals, throughout the spectrum of Christians in America. You'll find them use this phrase, Bill, "I have a gay friend," or "I have a gay friend who's a neighbor, lives right next door." Now, what are they saying? Now, I want to dissect this for a moment, because I think this is part and parcel of why the Methodist Church is having such a hard time dealing with their friends who are homosexual, who happen to be clergy in the same denomination with them. See, here is the problem, is they have developed relationships with friends who happen to be homosexual, and they will tell you that they have a homosexual friend. Now, when they say, "I have a gay friend," first of all, they're not saying, "I have a happy friend." So we're immediately confronting a language issue, because the word "gay" still connotes the idea of joy and happiness. Wouldn't you agree? To everybody. I think all of us would still say, yes, in the back of our minds, the word "gay" still connotes the idea of happiness.
I'm not sure that's true, because there's a song that is sung, and I can't remember what it is, but "we'll have a gay old time."
Yeah,
okay,
right,
we'll have a gay old time. That's a line from the song, and there was a teacher who was singing that, teaching that song to the kids, and all these little grade schoolers, and they all snickered.
Yeah.
Because they assumed that the word gay now meant homosexual.
Yeah.
You see, language carries ideas, so language has been changed. The culture has redefined the terms by redefining the language, yeah. And now the culture is confused about what gay is, really.
It's a morphing, but it's also a blending. Would you agree? Yeah. I mean, there's a morphing and blending going on at the same time.
That's a confusion.
Oh, yes, of course. And they intentionally want it to morph and blend. They want to morph from gay to homosexual, but they want to blend the ideas
right.
of happiness
and
gayness
homosexuality.
To homosexuality. Exactly. So more Christians are using this phrase, I have a gay friend. Now, here's my question. Do we say, I have a friend who is a liar, or I have a friend who is a serial killer? Do we say that? No, I don't think we'd say that. I don't think we want to say that. Now, if we say that I have a friend who's gay, is that a badge of honor? To have a friend who's homosexual or a liar or a serial killer or an alcoholic, is that a badge of honor? Is it a badge of honor to be a homosexual? Or a liar, or a serial killer, or an alcoholic? Is that a badge of honor? In other words, are you giving them a kudo? Are you building them up? Are you giving them a positive note when you say, I have a gay friend, or I have an alcoholic friend? Are you using it in a positive connotation or as a negative connotation? Which is it? Is it positive or negative? I don't think most people even think about it, but certainly words mean things. And so what are we saying when we say I have a gay friend?
Would we say, instead of I have a friend who's an alcoholic, I have a friend who's a drunk? Or would we say, instead of saying I have a gay friend, we would say I have a friend who's a sodomite? You see, language carries ideas.
It does.
And language and ideas have consequences. That's why the language we use in describing these sins is so crucial. We have adopted the culture's language in the church, and that's why there is such confusion when somebody yeah. says, I have a gay friend.
Yeah.
It is, as you said, it is an accepting term, not a condemnation of the sin.
Yeah, and some Christians might say, no, I'm not trying to accept the sin. I'm just trying to tell everybody that I have a gay friend. Now, here's my next question. Do you really want to advertise your friend's sins to the world? Normally, we wouldn't want to do that. We'd want to gossip about somebody else's sins and drag it all around for everybody to see. So why would you advertise the gayness or the homosexuality of your friend? Now, I think the reason why we talk about a friend who's homosexual versus a friend who's a liar or a friend who has a problem with fornication or lust or what have you, I think the reason is because the homosexual tends to be the only sinner that seems to want to advertise his sins to the world. And the reason for that is because the sin of homosexuality is so egregious, you really need a little bit of the emperor's new clothes effect, because the media and the Supreme Court and the whole emperor's new clothes propaganda machine has really done a very good job with this. And I think it's because the greatest guilt and the highest shame requires the loudest acclamations, the most exaggerated self-commendations that you can imagine. See, it's the emperor's new clothes thing. It's such an egregious, shameful thing to drag a nude king or a nude president of the United States in front of all these people. You better have a very well-tuned propaganda machine to push it as hard as you are. That's the way homosexuality is. There is such guilt, such shame involved in the sin of homosexuality that it requires the absolutely loudest acclamations, the most exaggerated self-commendations in order to sell it to the public. This is the emperor's new clothes thing, and I think it's the most most obvious and most powerful form of the emperor's new clothes propaganda machine that we have in our present society.
Well, I think another analogy would be the Wizard of Oz, you know, where the wizard is a con artist, a sham, and yeah. and the key line from that whole movie was, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain.
Right.
And that's what, you know, look over here, don't look behind the curtain. Yeah. Look over here at all the good things that they're doing. Don't look at the sin itself. And so you're right. It is the emperor's new clothes. It's the pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. The culture is trying to mask evil.
And I think that the sin of homosexuality really tends to identify somebody. This is the way they speak of it as well. Most sinners don't identify themselves with a particular sin. They don't say, I'm Kevin Swanson and I'm a liar. You know, they don't introduce themselves that way. But when a sin begins to very, very tightly identify itself with a person and it affects their sexuality, it affects their whole perception of themselves, then they're pressed to call themselves by that particular sin. They identify themselves by that particular sin. The sin of homosexuality does have a life-dominating effect. It's very hard to hide it when it affects the way that people want to dress, the way they want to talk. It sort of slips out fairly easily, as opposed to the guy who's just shacking up with his girlfriend. He doesn't have to tell everybody at work that he's doing that. But when a sin so identifies itself, so presses itself into the very being of who a person is, as the sin of homosexuality is like to do, then people are more and more pressed to identify themselves as a homosexual. Now, as we speak to Christians who have acquaintances, friends, family members who happen to be homosexuals, I encourage them not to identify these friends by that particular sin. I think what happens, it highlights that sin as somehow being worse than everybody else's sins. Besides, I found that people with the problem of homosexuality usually have other sins as well that accommodate that particular sin. And oftentimes, there are sins that are just a little bit more rooted in that person's life than the sin of homosexuality. As it turns out, they've got problems with bitterness against their parents, unforgiveness. They've got broken relationships in their past they have to deal with. They have this problem of dishonor to parents. They have a lying issue. They don't fear God. I mean, they have many, many other issues. So just pulling out one sin and identifying themselves by that singular sin is not an honest reflection of ourselves or these others as well. So let's be honest. Let's be careful. Let's not identify people by one particular sin, because I think when we do that, we highlight that particular sin as somehow being worse than all these other sins, including the sins in our own lives. So be so careful, please.
Yeah, or we diminish the effect of the sin by sure. by making it open. You know, there's the old saying that every thief is also a liar.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're right. There's a cluster of sin. Sin manifests itself in a variety of ways. And once you fall into sin, then you automatically participate in other sins in order to cover or in order to accommodate your sin. So sin is sin before God. And we do not need to highlight the sin, because I think you've hit on something, and that is the whole issue of gossip. And what's happened is, if the church does not deal, as the Methodist Church is not dealing with the sin properly, then what people have to do is deal with the sin, and that leads to gossip.
Mm.
And in this case, it is open gossip. I have a friend who's homosexual.
And oftentimes saying, I have a friend who's a homosexual, implies that you're happy with his homosexuality.
Right.
And that's the point that Bill just made. And there's this caricature of Jesus out there as a friend of sinners. By the way, that's what the Pharisees said about him. They used that phrase, oh, there's Jesus, the friend of sinners. But the implication in the mind of the modern evangelical today is this caricature that Jesus, as a friend of sinners, all he does is party down with sinners. That's all he does.
Yeah.
He's high-fiving them in their sin. And that's just wrong. I mean, it's so wrong. It's very, very, very wrong. It's a terrible caricature of Jesus. In fact, it's a wrong Jesus. It would be the tattooed Jesus. It's a different caricature of Jesus altogether than what we find in Scripture. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come just to eat and drink with sinners. He came to eat and drink in order that he might call them to repentance. He says, I came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus turns to people with the sin of adultery or homosexuality, and he says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. And notice, he doesn't separate those two statements. Of course, the modern evangelical wants to separate the statements. Of course they want to separate the statements. They love the first statement. Neither do I condemn you. They love it. They embrace it. That's what they want to say all day long. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. But they hate. Oh, they hate. Oh, they hate the second part of it. Go and sin no more. That, my friends, is modern evangelicalism. But it's not Jesus. Jesus came to save us from our sins, not to coddle us in our sins, which is the modern gospel you'll find in much of the United Methodists and, of course, the PCUSA and much of the evangelical church today. They want to separate the statements. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. No, Jesus doesn't separate the statements because he came to save us from our sins. Hallelujah. Jesus has the power to do that. He can pull it off. Give him the glory for it. Stand up and preach it with all that you got. You give people the hope that they can be saved from their sins. We don't have to capitulate to the power of sin in our lives. It doesn't matter how deeply it has dug its claws into the very being of who we are. Jesus can save us from that. That's why he came, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, I encourage you to our book, Keep the Faith on Sexuality, available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. It's just a short little hardback book. You can get it for $8 or $9 or $10 at our website. It's called Keep the Faith on Sexuality, available at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.